He went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And as he reclined at table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." This is God's word.
All right. Thanks, Nathan. And now may the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. So there's two encounters with Jesus in this portion of scripture, and they could even be separated in our Bibles, but they've been put together because they're kind of within the same scene. But there are two different themes here, and they're surprising themes. It's Palm Sunday, and I just want to acknowledge this is not a Palm Sunday sermon, but there's something similar going on Palm Sunday in the story we read of Jesus, where he rides in the back gate of the city on a baby donkey, when just the week before, a Roman leader had ridden in the front gate of the city on a stallion. And you're supposed to read that story and say, something doesn't make sense here. Something doesn't add up here. And this is a similar story to that. Something doesn't make sense. Something doesn't add up. It feels a little off. Actually, the more you look into it, the more off it feels. So the book of Mark in the Bible is actually an ancient biography, and I feel the need to explain this because it doesn't read the way one of our biographies does. Our biographies are like tell-all books with these long stories about people's lives where we want to get all the details. And an ancient biography is actually short, punchy stories that give you a character trait that you might want to emulate or learn more about out of the hero's life in the story. And so this ancient biography of Jesus gives us all these little punchy stories, and you're meant to look at that and ask, how do I emulate either the hero of the story or apply the principle of the story? So tonight there's two stories. First is Levi, who may be the disciple who wrote the book of Matthew. Might not be, we're not quite sure. Might be the brother of James, the son of Alphaeus, because he's called Levi, the son of Alphaeus. Or might not be, we're not sure. He's probably Matthew, but we're not positive. And we learn when Jesus calls him to follow him. We learn that moment. And then the second is a confrontation with religious leaders on the theme of sin and sinners. And this flows logically from what John told us about last week, which is where Jesus forgave the sins of a man who's paralyzed. And then to prove he's able to forgive sins, he allows him to walk, okay? So last Sunday, some of you may have noticed, I got dropped off at the front door with luggage. This is abnormal, right, for the pastor to do. And some of you probably were a little thrown off at why I was wheeling my luggage into the front door of the church. And the truth is, I didn't even think I was going to make it because I was on my way back into town from Sin City, Las Vegas. That's where I was before church. How surprising, right? And I've really not spent much time in Las Vegas. Fun fact, I had spent a grand total of one night in Las Vegas before this trip my entire life. And it was the night when Mike Tyson bit Evander Holyfield's ear. That's the only night I'd ever been in Las Vegas in my whole life. My family stopped there. Just to kind of like see Las Vegas real quick. And we stayed in the Stratosphere and we heard a lot of just commotion and we're looking out our windows and we're like, is this normal? And we turned on the TV and no, it's not. It's not normal. It turns out in the major heavyweight boxing, you know, event of the year when one guy bites the other guy's ear in half and therefore throws the whole fight into disarray, Vegas gets weird at those times. And that's the only time I was there. So Sin City. It kind of lives up to its name. I hadn't been there since I was a kid, and we're walking around, and yeah, there's showgirls that roam the streets and gambling, and it's a monument to something, to what America worships, right? You walk up to Caesar's Palace, and it's like, they're not even subtle. Here's the gods, and they have labels that tell you what they're gods of, right? Right there. That's what it's about. The truth is that Vegas, it's not necessarily a unique experience in America. It's like a magnifying glass on America. Like, here's what we worship, but we're just overt with it in Vegas. So you have to know something about me as someone who's going to Vegas. I have a prejudice that crystallized for me one evening at one of my wife's work parties at the Sushi Garden. And I had a realization that night at Sushi Garden at the bar, and that was, I don't like these people. If you love Sushi Garden, I'm sorry. Like, I feel like I need to just put this out there. That crowd unchecks my boxes in like every way, and I'm not going to tell you what they all are. But I just was like, when can I go home? Like, when can I go to a thrift store or anywhere but Sushi Garden? So, see? I am not alone. I knew I was in the right church. So when John made my elder prayer list, we have all of us as elders have prayer lists of people we pray for here in the church. And at the top, he drew Sushi Garden, and he said, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you. And I felt that. He knew what he needed to tell me to do. So why would I go to the ultimate sushi garden of all sushi gardens, which is Las Vegas, where they revel in fame, money, entertainment, glitz, glam, excess? I hate it. I really don't like, the place. I was wearing, because it was rainy, a thrifted yellow Gore-Tex jacket that I discovered had 4 holes in it when I got it home. And I sewed them myself, which means it looks really bad. And I was wearing that around Vegas, and I was just like, this is not my jam. And they can tell. I'm in a bright yellow, sewn-up, goofy jacket. Well, why was I there? Because my friends, other pastors, okay, invited me to the last Pac-12 tournament. And if it had been anywhere else, that's where I would have been. But it wasn't. It was in Las Vegas. So I was just there to watch basketball, which is about completely different things, right? It's not about fame or money or endless entertainment. It's not about spending money on some experience that's going to lift you out of the doldrums of your life, right? We were not like the rest of them there. You see? Those aren't our gods, our idols. These perfectly shaped athletic men leaping from the foul line, right? No, we were there for the weekend briefly, and we did some cultural critique. We were walking around, and we're like, well, I'm not going in there, and that person's weird, right? We were different. We stood out. Well, one of the guys, Brian, he wanted to go to Caesar's Sportsbook just to see what that was like. And I was like, yeah, sure, I've seen all this stuff on TV, right? And we walk into Caesar's Sportsbook, and there's this group of guys that are clearly, like, hammered at this juncture over in the corner. So there's some tables, and the Marquette-Villanova game is on. It's, like, down to the last second. It's almost over. And they are, like, into it. I mean, they are getting angry. They're, like, yelling. They're like, come on, get a rebound! You know, they're just freaking out. And we're kind of like, wow, these guys, and why are they freaking out, right? Because they're putting money on this thing. They're at the sports book. They put money on this thing, probably big money, and they're reveling in the waste. And the amazing thing at Caesar's Sportsbook is you're there, right, with your 10 drinks all around you. You've put money on it. And not only that, built into your table is a machine to gamble more on a card game, a digital card game, right? So you're doing all this stuff at once. And I'm watching this, and they're like, they're into it. They're hunched forward. There's like 20 TVs on the wall. Every drink costs $30, and they're playing their digital card games. And then I saw right in the middle of them was Jesus. And he is not, well, he's laughing, and he's watching the game. Like, into it. And he's kind of like, he's talking to these guys like they're his friends. And he's rooting for Marquette, which, and they made it to the Sweet 16, so he knew, like, he knew they were good. Right? And to say the least, I was a little thrown off by this. Not that he wouldn't be in a place like that, but not, I didn't expect him to be there like that. Right? I expected him to be there as kind of maybe a conscientious objector like me, who's off to the side, not really doing it, but just kind of judging it, right? I mean, like a critic pointing out their faults as I was doing subtly in my own mind, right? If he'd stood up and called them out and just said, look at you, you're morons. You're yelling. They can't hear you. You are dumb. If he did that, I would have looked at my friends and been like, that guy's funny. And he's right, right? We would have been on the same page, but I think he liked them. Now, you may have deduced that this story has moved from my actual weekend into an illustration of the scripture, right? Did you follow? Here's the point. What we read in Mark today would have been kind of like that. Kind of like that. So who is Levi, this son of Alphaeus? Levi, who I said may end up being the disciple Matthew, was a tax collector. And even if he wasn't Matthew, the point is the same. They were both tax collectors. But there's specific wording in here that gives us some clues about him. Jesus calls him to follow after him after passing by his booth as he was down near the sea. And then he's invited to Levi's house, where he reclines at the table. It says reclines at table. Doesn't that feel weird in English? And what that, the reason they kept that language is that's a specific type of feast. It's a Roman-style feast. It's not a traditional Jewish feast. It's a Roman-style feast in which you would kind of lay down beside the table. It's a relaxed environment where you would kind of engage with everybody on a more casual setting, kind of like watching a game together. And at least for that day, Jesus befriends Levi's friends, the so-called tax collectors and sinners. Now, if you've been around the Bible for a while and in church circles, your mind might start to go to something like this and go, sinners. I don't like that. That's kind of abrasive. But elsewhere, the Bible says everybody sins. So that's just kind of a general catch-all term for everybody who's imperfect. And unfortunately, it's not here. It actually is a little more specific. It's people society looks down on. It's not just the general imperfection. These are people that society looks down on, okay? And the word that describes Levi as a tax collector could be translated toll collector, because it was a specific kind of tax, which is why Jesus bumped into him when he was passing him by nearby the sea. Think about like a toll road. You know, do you like toll roads? I don't. I really don't. I hit one in Mexico once, and I was out of money. That was a bad experience for me, okay? So it's like a toll road, except corrupt. And then he also had another role, these toll collectors, which was kind of like collecting the transaction privilege tax if you're in business at all and have to deal with that, which is where the things you sell are getting taxed. And he would monitor that, right? So to become this kind of person, so what he would do is he would camp out on a road you had to go down. And to get by him, you had to pay. And then he would show up and look at what you were selling or what you'd like caught if you were a fisherman or produced if you were a farmer, and he would tax you on your yield. And to get this kind of job, you had to pay the Roman government to get the job. So you had to come up with money on the front end and buy your way into this position. And therefore, you could get permission from them to monitor one of the roads or show up and add the taxes to whatever the person produced. And so that's Levi. He sits on this particular road by the sea, taxing people for what they sell and just for walking by. Now, Jesus walks up to him with his first four disciples who are, you remember what they do, anybody? Fishermen, yes. So Levi is probably their tax IRS, you know, guy. He is the one who taxes them specifically. So they knew about him. So if they have a big catch, he shows up and he taxes it. Every time they go down the road, he taxes them. And they really don't feel like he should be there. He's a Jewish person working for Rome. Rome shouldn't be here. Why are you colluding with them? Why are you the worst? That's how they feel about Levi. And then it's kind of a known thing that these people were required to collect a certain amount of tax, but you always collected more than that because you could keep as much as you got over the top of what Rome required. And to do all this, Rome would give you centurions, some of their, you know, military people who would help you out, and you wanted them to be kind of loyal to you, so you would pay them off. So you would charge enough to pay them off and enough for yourself. You kept the profits for you and all your friends. If any of you are sports people like me, you know that the greatest baseball player on the planet right now has just fired his translator, right? Why did he fire his translator? Well, because his translator was taking or collecting money from him to pay off his gambling debts, right? So they're in cahoots with Vegas. And if you know baseball, this is a bad thing. This is how you become the Black Sox and Pete Rose, right? And everybody's mind goes to this. They go, I don't believe that it's the translator that really did the gambling. They're like, I think it was him. I think the translator's the fall guy. Like, why would the translator be mixed up in all this? Well, when you're a translator for a multi-million dollar athlete, there's some perks, right? You get some of the money. You kind of get to ride the coattails, but you're a little bit disposable. Well, that's Levi's centurions. That's the people who surround Levi. They're the kind of people that go after the money. They want to get close to the money. That's the sinners. That's his friends. That's the people who hang out at his house. They're trying to get close to the money, right? Levi gives off these kind of vibes. He's that kind of person. He's rich. He's gathered people because of his money. These are kind of the thieves, thugs, prostitutes crowd, right? And so how do working class fishermen feel about this guy? They don't like him. They can't stand him. I was talking with one of the other guys in Vegas about Ocean's 11. We were walking through, you know, I wanted to see the Bellagio fountain and all that stuff and, you know, just pretend I was Danny Ocean for a second, just stare at it. And I was like, why is it that movie has done so well? What's, like, Ocean's 11, like, everybody almost has seen Ocean's 11. It's, like, huge. It's done so well. Why? And we were talking about the themes. It's this big Vegas movie, right? But why is it a classic? Like, why do we really connect with it? And we came up with this, that it has anti-heroes, right? Thieves who we can cheer for, kind of relate to them, but thieves we can cheer for, and how can we cheer for thieves who become millionaires? How do we do that? Like, that doesn't tend to work. How do we cheer for thieves that become millionaires? Well, it's the Robin Hood effect. The guy they take down is worse. The guy they take down is richer. So you can cheer for the anti-hero when they're taking down somebody you really, really, really don't like, right? Terry Benedict. the opulent kingpin that we despise. Why do we despise guys like Terry Benedict? We're jealous of him. He's got all the money. He's got Julia Roberts, whatever her name is in the movie, right? He's got the entourage. He's got all the stuff, right? He's got it all. We don't like it. We despise him because he makes money off of poor people sometimes and rich people, right? We despise him because it's all working. We despise it because when you do show up to Vegas and you see Caesar's Palace, you go, it's clearly working. You know, people are paying $80 for the buffet still. It's working, right? And we don't like it. Well, that's Levi. Think about, it's like Terry Benedict. And we want Jesus to be Danny Ocean, right? We want Jesus to outsmart him. We want Jesus to overthrow him. We want Jesus to take everything that he has and make it his, but do it different. Redistribute it. Share it with all of our friends in front of the Bellagio, right? You see how it all, that's what we want. We want Jesus to be that kind of anti-hero guy. But Jesus does something completely different. Jesus comes up to Levi and just invites him in. Invites him into their community. And most of the commentators, when you study the scripture, point something out, that something that's conspicuously absent. He doesn't put any condition on it for Levi. He doesn't say, if you stop doing this, then I'll let you in. If you renounce this, then I'll let you in. Nothing. He just says, follow me, and Levi does, and then he goes right to his house. Now, does that lead to all sorts of change in his life? Maybe, but the story doesn't say that, which means that Mark wants you to just sit in that reality right there. He just invited him in, and he went to his house like a friend. That's it. That's it. He invites him in, into the community, and Jesus enters into his community with all the baggage, all the way it offends all the other disciples. He just does it. Now, I want you to think about this. We all like to belong, right? These four fishermen that Jesus had called were kind of like, they were on a good team right now. Jesus had, they're all fishermen. They all fished the same region. They all kind of knew each other's deal. And Jesus said, hey, follow me. And they were, the four of them were following Jesus. And they're looking around. They're going, yeah, you're my people. Good, good, good. I like this team. And then Jesus calls in Levi. And they're like, no, I don't like this team anymore. Like, why are you throwing that dude in here? Really not interested in doing anything with him. Right? And that's just their perspective. Like, flip it for a second. Say you're Levi. So you've been living on literally a house on a hill with centurion guards, making a lot of money, and now you're going to hang out with four fishermen that don't like you all the time. That's not ideal, right? Like, this isn't something that fits for Levi. Is not like, you know what? I've been thinking, this is kind of what I should do with my life. I should hang out, make no money with four fishermen and a religious guy. Like, this is a massive change for him. This is definitely not anything you'd expect him to do. These are not his people. This is not a church he can call home, right? Being exposed to his critics like all day. If you've ever felt like church isn't a good fit for you, remember this guy. It was not a good fit for that guy. Who could do that? Well, I've heard from people who are intrigued by Jesus that they realize at some point they aren't living right, but there's this question, like, what would happen if I showed up to church? Or if I went and talked to that Christian dude I know, like, would I burst into flames, right? And I doubt that's literal, but I think that's kind of how Levi was feeling. And this is a moment where I want to invite up Dante, and here's why. Dante said that phrase to me once, and that's why I put it in here. He said, I thought I might burst into flames. So Dante is going to give you a little bit of his story, so welcome him up.
All right. So I felt like my whole life I had this hole, and I would try to fill it in different ways. So I would misbehave in school, seeking out negative attention. I would go to parties and try to get approval from the people around me, or even involve myself with things that were illegal. But it never really felt like I was filling that hole. I've got kind of a weird analogy for it I kind of thought of when I was talking to Andy about it. It felt like if you had like a big hole in your wall in your house and you didn't want that hole to be there anymore. So you just put a cheap drywall patch over it. But then that doesn't look good. So then you put like a picture frame in front of it. But then every time you look at the picture frame, it just reminds you of that hole that you're trying to fill. So then you move a whole bookcase in front of it, and maybe no one else knows that it's there, but you know that it's there. So it still bothers you. I felt like there was something wrong or something missing from my whole life up until about 2 years ago. You know, I hadn't seen Cruz for years, but I ran into him at the bar with a group of people from this church that were celebrating Callahan's birthday. And in his Cruz way, half joking but completely serious, invited me to go to church with him the next day. And to give a good perspective on how I felt about church and religion at the time was that I honestly came as a joke to have a funny story to tell my friends at the bar the next weekend. when I heard the sermon, it became more and more apparent that I was supposed to be here and that what I was actually missing in my life was a relationship with God. And immediately it clicked and my life was changed significantly because I could now remove that bookshelf. I could remove the picture frame and the drywall patch, and God helped me fill that hole the right way. It was definitely very foreign and uncomfortable at first to be in church for pretty much the first time ever, but everybody here was so welcoming. It felt like I was immediately part of the community. And now I can't imagine a life without God, and I'm so grateful.
Thanks, Dante. I know you were nervous, so you killed it. Good job. And, Dante's nervousness is, and he even had a friend, right, to show up with. And so you're thinking about a guy like Levi, and he's like invited into this thing that's super foreign. We got to remember that this isn't an easy thing to do, right? It's not an easy thing to let people in. It's not an easy thing to be new. And that's something we see in this text as well. So that's the first encounter. And then the second comes with the old scribes and Pharisees. If you grew up in the church, you very well may have been conditioned to view these folks as the scowling villains of the coloring page, right? So this is, for those of you who didn't grow up in church, welcome into what happens. You know, you get the coloring page. And you got the scowling Pharisees, and there they are, and they've got the finger out, right? And they're cast as critics in the Bible, so there's some truth to this. But we tend to kind of otherize these people at our peril and forget that they are all of us, really. They all see themselves as Danny Ocean, just a little less flawed, right? As part of a persecuted minority with legitimate concerns, they were like me in Las Vegas, me at Sushi Garden. I'm here, but I'm not the same, right? That's how they're like, yeah, I'm here in the same culture, but I'm not the same. I've got things a little more intact than these people. They would say, I need religion to cleanse me of my sins. They wouldn't have claimed perfection in and of themselves. They would have said, I need religion to cleanse me of my sins, but not as much as those people. And that's how it always starts, right? Like, this is a normal trajectory. If you watch the movie Jesus Revolution, you kind of learn this. Like, the hippies become the conservatives and forget they were once hippies, right? That's kind of the normal trajectory, is sometimes you struggle to give to other people what you once received. So the scribes, these are the scholars of the day. They maintained the writings that were kept in temples and synagogues. So they copied religious texts. So they knew them very well. They were the most literate people of their day, and they knew the scriptures. And the Pharisees were the most committed religious people. They were the type that if you were to say, like, we want to go find a committed religious person who's not hypocritical, the Pharisees are the closest in that culture to that. They tried really hard to be really, really religious. They weren't the most radical, but they were actually those who really, like, believed in the scriptures and wanted to see their nation and their culture restored. And these are not bad things to do. They just fundamentally misunderstood how those things happen. They weren't bad things to do. They just didn't understand how they happen. See, they thought that people and cultures are transformed by conforming to a set of beliefs and changing your behavior. And that's common. That's kind of how most of us would think about it. Like, what do you want to, like, pick your political side, right? What do they need to do? Stop doing the stuff that's dumb. Don't do dumb stuff. Do this. That's the basic logic, right? Change your mind and do something different. That's what the left and right are saying to each other all day. It's natural. And that's what the Pharisees believed. Change your beliefs, change your behavior. Get it together. The four disciples probably felt kind of the same. Most of us feel, to some degree, the same. This is the core question behind workplace culture, societal belonging, and, of course, religion, is how do you get people to change and become affiliated at the core of their being? How do you get people to be transformed? How do we get people to actually change? So these people, these Pharisees and scribes, they encounter Jesus in this moment, and they are shocked. They are shocked, right? Why does he eat, they say, with tax collectors and sinners? And I don't think this is just them going like, hey! I think they're really confounded. Like, he's supposed to be this good religious leader. He's out there teaching. He, at this point, is like stood up in a synagogue and he's taught. What is he thinking? This makes no sense. The scene that's painted in scripture is much more like, you know, like our a mission favorite movie in this moment. It's more like Pig in this moment, where it's like, and you have to watch Pig. I'm not going to kill it for you, but you do ask, why is he having such an extravagant dinner with them? Why is he having such an extravagant dinner with them? So they are offended. Jesus is chumming it up with the Vegas kingpin at Caesar's Sportsbook. In their minds, he's with the scandalous tax collector and his entourage. He's with the sinners, with all the people that just come together for money. So they go up to his disciples and they complain. And notice the disciples don't give an answer. I think it's because the disciples are kind of thinking the same thing. I'm pretty sure they were just as curious. Why are we here? Why is Jesus seeming to enjoy these people to this point? That he's just reclining at table with them. So Jesus answers the question. And not exactly with what we'd expect. He pulls out a parable, and it's actually not even a biblical one. It comes right out of Roman culture. And he says, the healthy don't need a doctor, only the sick. That's kind of like saying to them, an apple a day keeps the doctor away. He like pulled a very common saying out of their culture and said it to them. And they're like, thanks, we've heard that a million times. Right? So he says this thing, the healthy don't need a doctor, only the sick. And they're like, they're probably thinking, all right, what does that have to do with this? And then he says the punchline, that's the hardest part. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. Now here, he's gone further than the first line. The first line, I didn't, you know, only the doctor need a sick. And they're like, yeah, sure, no problem. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Jesus has been claiming that he is here to start to bring about a new kingdom in Israel. And he's kind of saying, there's only one type of person I'm going to call to be a part of it, sinners. That's all I'm going to call. And these religious leaders are like, excuse me? What? Why would you do that? Why would you do that? Now, clearly, he doesn't condone sinning. I'm not trying to say that. Like, Jesus is not up here going like, let's go to Caesar's Sportsbook, buy 30 drinks, you know, gamble away your savings. That's not what Jesus is saying. Last week's passage showed him taking sin more seriously than physical paralyzation. That's why he forgave it before he healed the guy. It doesn't mean sin all you want, but it absolutely means this, that to enter into Jesus' community, you have to have an accurate appraisal of your own condition. To use Dante's illustration, you have to move the bookshelf away from the hole and expose the hole. That is step one to entering this kingdom. Admit it. Admit it. I need help. You know, in the recovery circles, they do something like this. Imagine that somebody shows up to an AA meeting and they walk in, they say, my wife made me come, I'm not an alcoholic. All right, how's that gonna go? It's a dead end, right? In AA, that is a dead end. That is where it's like, no, step one is you admit you have a problem. So if you're not gonna admit you have a problem, that's what we have to talk about. And if you're not gonna do it, you probably need to like come back later when you're ready, right? You can't enter the community. Not like that. The only way to move forward in recovery is to acknowledge I'm addicted. I have a problem. And now they can work with that. Now you can get the help that you need. And what's the hard part about joining one of those communities? Guess what? Everybody's addicted. That's complicated. Their lives aren't all cleaned up yet. But at least you know. At least you know. It's a community. Think about that. Like an AA meeting is a community that only accepts addicts but doesn't tolerate addiction. That interesting? You only addicts can come, but they're radically anti-addiction. That's like Jesus. Only sinners can come, and he's eradicating sin from the world at the same time. Now imagine if AA reversed its plan and said, once you renounce your addiction and become a non-addict, you can join the club. Well, you'd have less issues in the club, right? Well, maybe. You'd have less addicts or liars. You'd just have liars. You know, maybe it'd be less embarrassing when somebody didn't make it through all the steps this time. But I don't think it would work. You have to have the two things. You have to admit the need and accept people in their current condition to pursue this deep change. It wouldn't be changing anybody. If you have to clean it up and you got to do that on your own, you're not going to have the support you need to ever get there. The same is true of faith. I heard a Tim Keller sermon once, and I forgot which one it was, but he made an observation as a pastor of 20-some years, and it hit me because I was like, I think I've seen that too, and I expect to see it more. He said there's a difference he's seen between people who just kind of show up, play religion, and it doesn't really make a difference in their lives, and those who actually, like, it transforms them. And he said that the biggest difference, if he could name it, what he would say, it's actually not that it's nuanced. The people who just show up and aren't really transformed think that their sin is pretty easy to forgive. Not that they don't have sin, but it's understandable. It's not that big of a deal. When God looks at it, God goes, yeah, I get it. And the people who are really transformed have a sense that their sin is very difficult to forgive and that Jesus did it at great cost. He said those people who can see that exhibit transformation in their hearts. Those who think it's pretty easy and that they're not as bad as other people, it's negligible if any transformation happens at all. The more unworthy you are, the more grace you get. The more unworthy you know that you are, the bigger the grace feels, and the more it changes your heart. And Jesus adds another layer that only God can ultimately offer, and that's forgiveness. Forgiveness. And that's what, you know, why this story is tied to the one before it, where Jesus forgives the guy and then heals him. And now he's talking about he forgave him of sins. And now this second encounter is about sinners and Jesus's posture toward them. is he's saying, my forgiveness can change anybody. My forgiveness can transform anybody, anybody who admits it. Anybody who can say, I'm a sinner, who can self-identify as a sinner, I'll forgive them, free of charge. Jesus changes people who admit their need. He enters in. They are welcome to follow him, and he goes to them. In fact, in this case, he's going to all of Levi's friends and even Levi before they've admitted they're sinners. That's how he starts. He becomes their friend. Jesus is known in the Bible. If you were to kind of pick his tagline, in fact, it was how people mocked him, is they called him a friend of sinners. That's how they gave him a hard time. That was his bad reputation. Not a sinner himself, a friend of sinners. And that's transformative. When you see Jesus has come to you when you're undeserving, and his love for you is all in, even while you're a sinner, that has power inside of your heart. I always have our elders and deacons here after read a book called Unlimited Grace. And the idea, it's by Brian Chappell, the idea of it, his little explanation of the book is grace is the heart chemistry that changes us. And what he means by that is like when grace or radical acceptance, when somebody experiences that, it's more transforming to their heart than when they experience rules and gates and standards. Rules, we need rules in a society, but they don't change you. You need rules as a person, but it's not going to change you. Grace, radical forgiveness, can change you. Have you experienced that? If you haven't, it might be time to move that shelf. Paul, a writer in the New Testament, was a Pharisee. You know, one of my questions when I read this, like, what about them, right? What about the Pharisees? Like, does Jesus not love these guys? No, he does. That's why he's doing this. That's why he's answering their question. Jesus isn't anti the religious types. He just wants them to have an opportunity to taste what the sinners taste. Paul thought he was better than most other people. He says that. There's one tirade he goes on in the New Testament that is super weird unless you understand that he's showing like his old mindset, where he lists all the people he's better than and all the reasons he's better than them. It's strange to read, but he's like, that's how I thought. He was so convinced that he was better than other people that, you know, when he followed the traditions of the scribes and Pharisees in Scripture, he was so convinced that he was an absolute critic of Jesus and his followers because he thought they weren't pure enough. They were inviting people into like a licentious lifestyle. And he was so convinced of this that he wanted to actually get that religion out because it was too dangerous to the pure religion. So he started sentencing Christians to death until Jesus confronted him. Now, this is after Jesus has died and risen from the dead. He blinds him, Paul says, as he was traveling on down a road. In the midst of one of his journeys, he blinds him, knocks him off his horse, and asks him a question. He said, why are you persecuting me? Now, I tend to read that. I've always read that as like the booming voice from the sky. Why are you persecuting me? It's kind of like, you know, like intimidation. But I started to wonder about it this time as I was reading this story. I thought, what if it was a little more like Jesus blinded him and invited him into Levi's living room around the table and looked him in the eye as he was blinded and said, why are you persecuting me? Like talking to him, like looking him in the eye like a friend, inviting him into his presence and asking him some questions, saying, why are you doing this to me? Right? All we know, we don't know how it sounded, but we know that that encounter with Jesus transformed Paul the Pharisee's life forever. He later, you know, goes on to become one of the most committed disciples of Jesus. He later, writing to a church in Rome, in the capital of the Roman Empire, he wrote this. He said, here's how we know God's love. This is a slight paraphrase. Here's how we know God's love, Romans 5:8. While we were sinners, Christ died for us. When we were his enemies, that's when he moved toward us to reconcile us. That's what Paul said, the former Pharisee. See, Jesus is giving an invitation. If you feel like you've been far off, if you feel like you'd burst into flames, it's an invitation to you. But also, if you've never tasted of this grace and you feel like it's like, why do some people get it and not me? It's an invitation to move the bookshelf, right? To experience what it's like to say, I was his enemy. Let it be known and taste of his mercy. So who are you in the story of Levi and Jesus, right? Are you Levi who was invited while he was still a sinner? And do you extend that to others now? Or was that just for you? Are you like his friends at the dinner party? You're just curious? You like somebody, this happened to a friend of mine, what about me? Are you sensing him inviting you as well? Maybe you hear Dante's story and you go, well, I thought I'd never go to church, but I'm here. That dude's here. What's that have to do with me? Or are you like the Pharisees and scribes? Maybe it feels like, yeah, sure, you used to be kind of rough around the edges, but you're not as bad as those people, right? You got a category of sinners in your mind that you can't imagine being like. To be honest, if God allowed those people to follow Jesus and made them come to this church and sit next to you, you'd really struggle with that. Let's stop for a moment, because we all have these people. Just go ahead, think of them. Who are they? I don't want them next to me. What does it mean that only the sick are invited? Who's more sick, them or you? If you can't see that you're just as difficult, shoot, maybe more difficult to forgive than they are because you won't move your bookshelf, maybe this story is an invitation to you, and maybe there's a mercy on the other side that would be a gift that would transform your heart. And all of us should imagine being a disciple watching this scene and asking, what does it mean to follow Jesus, to move toward those who don't know him and don't know what to do? To choose not only to look at and acknowledge, but even befriend people who are mired in all kinds of sins. That's what Jesus did. He, in my Vegas scene, right, he would have been there like their friend. What would it look like for you to follow Jesus into that? I'm not saying to head into the midst of a situation that's going to tempt you or anything like that. In fact, the people who are tempted like you are probably people you like. What would it look like to move toward the people you don't like, who Jesus loves? So who wants to meet me at Sushi Garden? That's what I'm trying to say, right? I just want to go out. I guess we got to go to Sushi Garden. What would it mean to recline at the table with those people and to get to know the heart of Jesus there? That's what we contemplate as we approach the table of our Lord, where Jesus took bread and broke it before his disciples, before those who would betray him, before those who would actually turn him over to Rome to be killed. He broke bread and broke it, saying, "This is my body broken for you." He took wine from a cup and poured it out, and he said, "This is my blood poured out for the forgiveness of many. Remember me every time you drink of it." So what does it mean to be part of the Christian community? It means you need a doctor as much as everybody else. You must be able to confess, "I deserve the breaking that Jesus bore." You must know how deeply you need the forgiveness that Jesus offers, and you need to confess, "I needed an innocent life to be sacrificed in order for me to be brought to the table." And if you're able to confess and receive that, he'll have you. That's all it takes. He'll forgive you. And then he's going to send you on his ministry of reconciliation out to people like that, to people like you. He'll send you out to be like him, a friend of sinners, a friend who reinterprets the bread and wine at their tables and points them to the great physician of our souls. Can you confess your need of him? Are you willing, like Levi, to follow him on his mission to others. And then come, if you can, and receive his gracious gift. And this calling that he gives to us to be friends of sinners as well and come to him by faith. So I'm going to pray for us now. There's a 2-minute silence that we practice every time after we end here and before we take the Lord's Supper. And this is a time for you to just sit with God on this stuff. Maybe there's something you need to ask him. If you're kind of relating to Levi and his friends, that might be a good moment to just even ask Jesus, like, can I be welcome? He's like, are you serious? If you relate a little more to the disciples and the Pharisees in this story, where you're like, I don't really know if I want to sit next to them. But Jesus, will you show me how much I need you? I love Dante's illustration. If you want to contemplate that wall and that hole and what you've done with it, and just say, God, will you help me see what I'm doing and what would it look like to just let you enter into this thing instead of me trying to fix it myself? That's what that 2 minutes is for you. After that, we're going to do three things that the church has always done all throughout the ages. We're going to take up a collection. We do this every week. We do it by just having a giving box in the back. And that's just to fund the work of this mission of Jesus. And it better make us better friends of sinners. That's the point, right? The second thing we're going to do is we're going to take the Lord's Supper. And I just framed that for you. All you need to do is be able to say, I need this grace. I need this mercy of Jesus. And then let him start working it out with you. If you can say that, this meal is for you. And we'll line up together during the worship, and I'll share that with you. And then we sing. And so the point of the singing is to kind of take these ideas, make them memorable, and let them sink into our hearts. So I'm going to pray, and then there will be 2 minutes of silence for you just to approach God. So let's pray. Father, if you weren't a friend of sinners, none of us would be here. We wouldn't have a table. We wouldn't have any hope. The rules have never fixed us, right? We look around the world, all the pointed fingers, all the scowls, and hearts aren't being changed. But your grace has made a powerful impact on our lives. Would you help us to comprehend it? If we haven't felt that chemistry in our heart that grace can bring, would you please open our eyes to see the depths of our sin, not so we're depressed by it, but so that we can receive the depths of your mercy. You tell us, God, that if we confess our sins to you, that's when we experience you as being faithful and just in that you forgive us of all of our unrighteousness. You're the safest place to be honest. So help us to do that and guide us now as we pray.